you turn with me this morning to the 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15? 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And we read there, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." A good paraphrase of that particular verse would probably read something like this: quietly trust yourself to Christ, your Lord. And if anybody asks you why you believe as you do, be ready to tell him, and do it in a gentle and respectful way. You know, to verbalize why you hold certain religious beliefs sounds like an easy task once you read this particular verse. And yet, it's more difficult than ever today to be able to verbalize why you feel as you do, especially about religious matters. First of all, we Christians have a very unique vocabulary of our own that only people within our groups completely understand. And to an outsider, it's very difficult to understand the words that we use. For example, in our vocabulary, we use terms like this. Think about this in the light of being an outsider and trying to understand these terms. The term redemption, sanctification, purification, grace, the Trinity, holiness, and we can go on with a whole long list of particular words that are unique to our vocabulary. Coupled with this problem of unique vocabulary, we are also hindered in communicating our ideas to outsiders because we are talking about concepts which are completely new to the outsider. What we end up doing is we end up talking very much like the listener is ending up to be in a position where he's trying to learn algebra for the first time by reading about it in a French written textbook, and he doesn't know how to read French. It's a very difficult thing. Our listeners, therefore, have a very difficult time understanding what we're saying. Further complicating this communicating process is the matter of the slang that we use very often in our language. Let me give you an example. To tell you two short stories, the first story I tell you is just so you can understand the second story. Shortly after my wife and I were married, we were in a very small restaurant in southern Minnesota out in the country. And at another small table there was sitting a couple, and the woman was a very big boned woman, a very aggressive person, a very domineering type of person. And across from her was her husband, who was a very short, very slight, and very meek fellow. And she was telling him in no uncertain terms something. We couldn't hear quite what it was. But every now and then she would stop and she'd say, "Now listen, are you listening to me, Jake?" I thought the situation was pretty funny, but my wife would thought it was even funnier. And as a result, ever since then, one of my wife's nicknames for me has been Jake. And the affectionate derivation of that has been Jakey. All right, that's the first story. A couple weeks ago, my four-year-old was giving me a long line about why we should go uptown to the sports shop and buy a particular item. Now, to my two boys, 1-4, 1-10, the sports shop is to them what a tavern is to an alcoholic. And they are incessantly talking about the place. To the point where every time they talk about it, I seem to turn off. And I must have been doing it this particular day, when all of a sudden the four-year-old said to me, "By the way," he said, "are you listening to me, Jakey?" And immediately I woke up and I said, "Whoa, this, we've got to stop this right away." So I said, "Oh, wait a minute, Jack." I said, "To you, my name is Daddy, not Jakey. Now you're on my frequency." Now there's all kinds of slang terms in there. He and I knew what we were talking about, but to an outsider, they would have no idea at all of what was being discussed. The discussion between me and that four-year-old took less than 60 seconds. A lot was communicated, yet to an outsider, they wouldn't have the slightest idea what was being talked about. First of all, you know about the term Jakey. Secondly, whenever in our house, I want to bring it to the attention of the kids quickly that the party's over, we're going to talk seriously now, I refer to them as, "Listen, Jack." And the last thing is, whenever I really want to make sure that they understood something, I'll say to them, "Are you on my frequency?" Now, we just happened to build up that language in our particular home, Everybody understands it there, but to an outsider, they would have absolutely no conception of what was going on whatsoever. The very best way of communicating your religious beliefs, therefore, is probably being a good sermon in shoes. Let your actions speak about what you are. Our actions are a universal language which is understood by everyone, regardless of their national origin or their particular language. Ideal situations are great to be able to talk as a sermon in shoes, but what about those circumstances when the situation demands that we verbalize our religious beliefs? Suppose this morning in the very back pew there was sitting a chap who just arrived at O'Hare Airport from India just a couple hours ago. And he was a Hindu and he had never been in this country before. But he could speak English and he didn't know a single thing about Christianity. How would we verbalize to him today what we believe here about what life is all about? Rather than talking about how we should do it, let's just try and do it this morning. And where would we start? Probably the very best part or place to start would be over here on your left on the wall. There's a verse which is a quote from a young Jewish chap who at the time he made the statement, some 2,000 years ago, was wandering around what is now the country of Israel. He had an unusual history. This particular chap was born in a cow barn. As his mother traveled from her home in Nazareth on her way to report to Jerusalem for a census taking, many people who knew his family claimed he was an illegitimate child of a young Jewish peasant girl named Mary. His mother, on the other hand, claimed she was a virgin, and in her words, that the Holy Spirit had come upon her, and she had conceived the child directly from God. His mother also claimed that an angel had appeared to her before he was conceived and told her that her child would be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. History tells us that this child became a strong, robust lad and was known for wisdom beyond his years. In fact, when he was 12 years old, he traveled with his parents to Jerusalem for an annual religious holiday and spent 3 days at the main religious building of the country, which was then known as a temple. We are told that he spent the time sitting among the most learned men of Israel, discussing deep questions with them and amazing everyone with his understanding and his answers. In other words, he was a child prodigy. However, until he was 30 years of age, he was a carpenter by trade in the small town of Nazareth, and he never married. Then at about 30 years of age, he began to wander around Israel discussing religious matters. A very unusual chap, to say the least. Let's examine this man's statement, for it forms the very heart of what we think or what we are about here at this chapel. Up there on the side it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but shall have everlasting life." The very first word that we've got to examine in that particular quote is the word God. The dictionary describes the word God with a big G as being the supreme being, the eternal and infinite spirit, the creator and sovereign of the universe. Quite frankly, we at this chapel or church believe that it is impossible for us and all of nature around us to be created merely by chance. Instead, we believe that we humans and everything else in nature was created by God, who is an unseen spirit in the universe and who has a distinct personality of his own. Now, if you think it's absurd to think that there's a God, let's just take a moment and look how absurd a belief in the concept of chance can be. Suppose you take 10 pennies and mark them from 1 to 10, put them in your pocket, and give them a good shake. Now try to draw them out in sequence from 1 to 10, putting each coin back in your pocket after each draw. Your chance of drawing number 1 is 1 to 10. Your chance of drawing number 1 and 2 in succession would be 1 in 100. Your chance of drawing number 1, 2, and 3 in succession would be 1 in 1,000. Your chance of drawing 1, 2, 3, and 4 in succession would be 1 in 10,000, and so on, until your chance of drawing from number 1 to number 10 in succession would reach the unbelievable figure of 1 chance in 10 billion. The object in dealing with so simple a problem is to show how enormously figures multiply against chance. So many essential conditions are necessary for life to exist on our earth that it is mathematically impossible that all of them could exist in proper relationship by chance on any one earth at any one time. Therefore, there must be in nature some form of intelligent direction. If this be true, then there must be a purpose to it all. Let me give you just a couple of the conditions that exist on earth that we're not even conscious of how important it is that they exist this way. For example, the earth rotates on its axis in 24 hours or at the rate of about 1,000 miles an hour. Suppose it turned at the rate of 100 miles an hour. Why not? Our days and nights would then be 10 times as long as now. The hot sun of summer would then burn up our vegetation each long day, and every sprout would freeze in such a night. The sun, the source of all life, has a surface temperature of 12,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And our earth is just far enough away so that this eternal fire warms us just enough and not too much. It is marvelously stable and during millions of years has varied so little that life as we know it has survived. If the temperature on earth had changed so much as 50 degrees on the average for a single year, all vegetation would be dead and man with it, roasted or frozen. The earth travels around the sun at the rate of 18 miles every second. If the rate of revolution had been, say, 6 miles or 40 miles each section, we would be too far from or too close to the sun for our form of life to exist. When I was a boy growing up, my father would often say to us, "Now listen, if you ever want to become an atheist, do me a little favor first before you do." He'd say, "First read and learn how the human eye functions. And if after studying the eye, you can honestly say that it could have just happened by chance, then go ahead and become an atheist." Let me read a little definition of how the eye, human eye, works. Just a little one. "The lens of your eye throws an image on the retina, and the muscles automatically adjust the lens to a perfect focus. The retina is composed of 9 separate layers, all of which together are no thicker than thin paper. The inmost layer is made up of rods and cones, which are said to number 30 million rods and 3 million cones. These are arranged in perfect relation to each other and to the lens, but strangely enough, they turn their backs upon the lens and look inward, not outward. If you could look out through the lens, you would see your enemy upside down and right side left, a bit confusing if you try to defend yourself. So by some means, nature knew what would happen, and before the eye could really see, made the correction, developing through the millions of nerve filaments, leading to the brain a complete readjustment, then raise our octave of perception from heat to light, thus making the eye sensitive to color. We are thus seeing a colored picture of the world right side up, a good optical provision. The lens of our eye varies in density so that all rays are brought into focus. Man finds this unattainable in a homogeneous substance such as glass. All the marvelous adjustments of lens, rods, cones, nerves, and all else must have occurred simultaneously. For before each of them was complete, sight was impossible. How could one necessary factor know and adjust itself to each of the requirements of the other?" Now, there are literally thousands of essential conditions that are necessary for life to exist on earth. We just do not feel that the concept of chance is an answer to what life is all about. Now, if there is a God, what do we know about him? We feel that God has revealed himself to we human beings through the world's most unusual book, a book which more copies have been sold of than any other book in the history of mankind. A book which was written by many different human authors over a period of several hundred years. And the writers claim to be inspired of God. A book which has two parts to it. The first part of the book, which is commonly referred to as the Old Testament, is allegedly a record of God's dealings with the Jewish people before a period of 2,000 years ago. And the second part of the book, which is commonly referred to as the New Testament, is the record of the life of the person called Christ and his followers for a short period after his death. A book which is extremely accurate in the details of history and extremely unique in that there are many prophecies which have come true after the prophecies were made in the Bible. In other words, the writers would predict that a certain specific event was going to happen sometime in the future. And with deadly regularity, many of these predictions have come true. A book, the writers of which spoke in many ways to indicate that God gave them their information. In the Old Testament alone, they said over 3,000 times that God spoke to them. Did God speak to these men as they were inspired to write? If he didn't, then they were the most blatant and consistent liars the world has ever known. Or they were mentally deranged. Would a variety of men from different areas, many of them not knowing each other, tell more than 3,000 lies on one subject? If they were mistaken in this particular area, why should we believe anything they say? If we cannot believe that God spoke to these men in the Bible, then can we not believe that the prophecies of these great men came true? And yet the prophecies did come true. A book which, in our estimation, answers more questions of that we see in life than any other book, religion, or religious or philosophy. A book which states that we were created in God's image for the purpose of entering into a love relationship with God. However, a love relationship is possible only between two entities that have free will. A will either to engage in the relationship or not to engage in the relationship. It would have been impossible to have a love relationship with a human being if it thought like a robot. And here is the heart of what we believe. The Bible tells us that the first human beings, Adam and Eve, rejected this love relationship with God. And as a result, they and their children experienced death. Physical death, that is. However, that part of them, known as their spirit, lives on after their death throughout eternity forever and ever. The Bible also tells us that our spirits, or in other words, we after our death, spend eternity in either of one or two places, heaven or in hell. And heaven is where God is, and is a place of great peace and joy, where we fully enjoy the love relationship with God. Hell, on the other hand, is a place of weeping and wailing, gnashing of teeth, and great loneliness. And after death, when we go to one of these two places, there's no crossing from one place to the other. The Bible goes into great detail as to what provision God has made so man can reconcile himself to God and thereby gain entrance into heaven. The same reconciliation can give us, during our life, joy and peace and harmony, instead of the pessimism and the darkness which we often see around us. The Bible tells us that because of the unique laws of the spirit world, which we quite frankly don't completely understand, God had to send his son, or chose to send his son, into this world, have him die here, and then have him resurrected, or returned from the dead, in order that man could be reconciled to God. There are many detailed references and prophecies in the Old Testament which deal with that coming event. The Jews referred to it as the coming of the Messiah. And then about 2,000 years ago, a child was born who lived a life of only approximately 33 years, who in every detail fulfilled the prophecies, those prophecies in the Old Testament that had been written hundreds of years before. That person was Jesus Christ, who originally made the statement up here on the wall. Now we know that Jesus, or this man Jesus, lived, other than what the Bible tells us. For example, he was a man in history as well as a man for all times. Tacitus, perhaps the greatest Roman historian born in the first century, speaks of Jesus. Josephus, a Jewish historian born AD 37, tells of the crucifixion of Jesus. A contemporary Bible scholar said that the latest edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica uses 20,000 words in describing this person, Jesus. His description took more space than was given to Aristotle, Cicero, Alexander, Julius Caesar, etc. Jesus lived, taught, and died on earth in a small area of the Middle East, mostly in what is Israel today. That is a confirmed history, fact of history. Now, the entire New Testament is a history of his life and that of his followers for a short period after his death. He's a very unusual individual in the sense that he performed many miracles that were seen by many, many, many people, including one very outstanding miracle. And that was, he raised up from the dead a chap by the name of Lazarus, who had been dead for many days. He had been dead for so long that his body was decaying and greatly stank. This same Jesus on many occasions said that he was the Messiah talked about in the Old Testament. He was God here on earth. Let us read his quote again up here on the wall. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life." Can you imagine a young 30-year-old upstart walking around saying that he is God here on earth? But what is most thought-provoking is the fact that he is put to death at the age of 33 years of age, and at the prompting of Jewish leaders at the time. And then 3 days afterwards, he comes back to life, or was resurrected. Quite frankly, an incredible feat is a substantiated fact. Let us compare that to other religions in the world. It's a fact that most of the world religions are based upon philosophical thought, except for Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, and Christianity. These four are based upon personalities. Only Christianity claims resurrection for its founder. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died about 19 centuries before Christ. There are no evidences for his resurrection. Buddha lived about 5 centuries before Christ and taught principles of brotherly love. It is believed that he died at the age of 80, and there are no evidences for his resurrection. Muhammad died A.D. 632, and his tomb at Medina is visited by thousands of devout Muhammads. His birthplace of Mecca sees pilgrims each year. However, there are no evidences for his resurrection. Let's take one experience out of the life of Christ and examine how this very strange man conducted himself. This verse over here on the wall is a part of a conversation which Jesus had with a very, very prominent Jewish religious leader one night. Let us have Christ in his own words tell us what he is all about. I will read from the 3rd chapter of John. You don't necessarily have to turn to it. Now listen to this carefully. This is his words. "After dark one night, a Jewish religious leader named Nicodemus, a member of the sect of the Pharisees, came for an interview with Jesus. 'Sir,' he said, 'we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miracles are proof enough of this.' Jesus replied, 'With all earnestness I possess, I tell you this. Unless you are born again, you can never enter into the kingdom of God.' 'Born again,' exclaimed Nicodemus, 'what do you mean? How can an old man go back into his mother's womb and be born again?' Jesus replied, 'What I am telling you so earnestly is this. Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Men can only reproduce human life, but the Holy Spirit gives new life from heaven. So don't be surprised at my statement that you must be born again. Just as you can hear the wind, but can't tell where it comes from, or where it will go next, so it is with the Spirit. We do not know on whom he will next bestow this life from heaven.' 'What do you mean?' Nicodemus said. Jesus replied, 'You, a respected Jewish teacher, and yet you don't understand these things. I am telling you what I know and I have seen, and yet you won't believe me. But if you don't even believe me when I tell you about such things as these that happen here among men, how can you possibly believe if I tell you what is going on in heaven? For only I, the Messiah, have come to earth and will return to heaven again. And as Moses in the wilderness lifted up the bronze image of a serpent on a pole, even so I must be lifted up on a pole, so that everyone who believes in me will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it.'" Now, in essence, Jesus said that God can change men and women from the inside out. It was a challenge, a command. He didn't say it might be nice if you were born again, or if it looks good, you might be born again. Jesus said you must be born again. He made this statement to a devout religious leader, Nicodemus, who must have been shocked by it all. After all, Nicodemus was a good, moral, religious man. His neighbor neighbors probably said of him, he's a wonderful man. You could trust him with your life. He's a great theologian. Nicodemus, remember, fasted 2 days a week, spent 2 hours a day in prayer at the temple, and tithed all his income. He was a professor of theology at the local seminary. But Jesus said all his piety and goodness weren't enough. He said, you must be born again. In spite of all his education and professional standing, Nicodemus saw something very special in Jesus Christ. Something he couldn't understand. He saw in Jesus a new quality of living. He was honestly seeking to find out what his dimension of life was. He was longing for something to fill that tremendous void within him that we all have. Something has gone wrong. Now, if you aren't born again, I don't have to tell you that not all is right with you. I don't have to tell you about that void in your life, for you are acutely aware of that void. Every unsaved person has that void, and it desperately needs to be filled. Man is not at peace with himself. Things don't work the way they should, and things aren't getting better in society. They're, quite frankly, getting worse. I notice, for example, in the August 2nd, 1978 edition of the Sun Times, we are told that the American corporations are being ripped off by so many types of crime that one study concludes that business and worker morality in the United States has now fallen so low that Americans are becoming a nation of thieves. Now listen to this. The report states the toll of business crime reached $44 billion in 1977, fully half the total business profits for the year. The American Management Association also said that an average of 15 cents of every dollar you pay over the counter at any store is stolen or embezzled in one way or another, and that in some businesses this figure is as high as 30 cents. Last Thursday, a man for whom we had done estate planning for a couple of years ago came in and he called me up and said he had to see me that particular day. So we made an appointment. He came in around 11 o'clock in the morning. He's a man who's in his late 60s, early 70s, very wealthy, and he had been very prominent in one of the larger corporations in the country before his retirement. He's a very decisive individual, a very intelligent individual. And in essence, the problem he had was that his wife had indicated to him that she was going to an attorney to be separated, get a separation from him after some 36 years of marriage. And he came in to find out what he could do to protect his particular assets. Now, that really wasn't the reason why he was there. I'll tell you why he was there. Here was a man who, by his own admission, had found it very, very difficult to cope with retirement. A man who had had immense power before retirement, but quite frankly, in his own words, he said that his work was his God before retirement. And now he had really nothing, quite frankly, to live for. And he looked me in the eye and he said, listen, he said, if my wife leaves me, it's impossible for me to live alone. He says, the problem will therefore be solved if she leaves me, because you'll be probating my estate. I am going to commit suicide. Well, I sat there, and that's the first time that had happened to me. And we talked at length. But what was really ironical was he kind of justified it or rationalized in the sense, he says, you know, there's many people who can't cope with retirement. He said there was a chap down the street from me a year ago who had been a partner in one of the big eight accounting firms in this country and who, a few months after he retired, committed suicide because he couldn't handle a retirement situation. Quite frankly, we don't have to go into these type of horror stories very much depth, because all of us know that there are many problems in society. But Christ presents to us an escape from this despondency and this anxiety. He presents a chance for a state of utter joy and happiness rather than what we experience from day to day. Quite frankly, you would be a fool to leave here today without taking him up on his offer. If you will only believe on him as your own personal Savior, you will be born again, as this passage which we have read. And remember, at the very heart of this reestablished love relationship with God is the complete absence of the most terrible of human conditions, and that is loneliness. Loneliness is so terrible a state that we often do not even allow ourselves to think about it. But can you imagine a hypothetical situation as follows? You're convicted of a very serious crime, and the judge calls you in for sentencing, and he says, I'm going to give you two options, or two types of sentences. The first you could choose from is the death in the electric chair. The second involves being put into a spaceship with a complete life support system, but with no communication or guidance system on the ship. And then you are shot out into space with no hope of ever being able to turn the vehicle back to Earth. Rather, it continues out into space indefinitely. Think about these choices for just a minute. I'm sure that with any understanding of human nature, probably the greater majority of the people would choose the electric chair because they could not stand the great loneliness of being alone in such a spaceship. And yet remember, our earlier definition of hell was that it's a place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth and a place of great loneliness. I could not think of a worse decision one could make than to leave here today without coming to a decision of what think ye of this man called Christ. Was he a mad fool, or does he have an answer to the dilemmas of your particular life? It would be so easy to leave here today without coming to grips with what we have talked about, and then slip into eternity and become a permanent resident of hell. A few months ago, our family was out at the Wheaton Cemetery just south of town, and we were visiting the gravesite of a two-day-old baby boy. All of a sudden, one of my children said to me, Dad, how old are people usually when they die? So I said, well, let's just go across this small path here, and we'll go down some of the tombstones and see what the tombstones say. And this is what we found in the first 9 tombstones. The first one was Grace Cady. She died at 29. Second was John Cady. He died at 53. Next one was Margaret Cady. She died at 2 years of age. The next one was Catherine Husted, 11 years of age. The next one was Flora Husted, 16 years of age. The next one was Louise Husted, 60 years of age. The next one was Laura Chester, 49 years of age. The next one was Margaret Chester, 15 years of age. The next one was Harry Chester, 61 years of age. Stop and think about it. 9 graves, and these are the ages at which death occurred in chronological order. 2, 11, 15, 16, 29, 49, 53, 60, and 61. People die at all ages. I don't have to tell you that. Because, for example, if you were to bring an insurance actuary into this room, I am sure he would say that because of the number of people here and the mix of people that we have, that the averages are enormous, that there is somebody present here today who will not be alive a year from now. If anyone here would like to discuss any of these matters further, feel free to see me after the service up in front here, and we'll have somebody talk to you. I would like you to turn briefly with me in your hymnals, your green hymnals, to page 227, which is one of the old outstanding hymns of the faith called Amazing Grace. Now, the writer of this hymn had been a captain of a slave ship running between Africa and America. And as we are led in this hymn by Jerry Hawthorne, sense the awareness, sense the awareness of God that John Newton had in his heart. After we finish his number, Jerry Hawthorne will pray, and then we'll immediately be dismissed.
Blind. was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear, the hour I first believed. Through many dangers, toils, and snares I have already come, 'tis grace hath taught me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Shall we pray together? Our Father, we thank you so very much this morning that it has your purpose of making it very, very clear to us in language that we can understand how much you love us. And we thank you this morning from the very bottom of our heart for your grace and goodness that has brought your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, into this world for the express purpose of saving us, not only from our sins, but from a life that would be twisted and distorted, a life of living death. We thank you that you have brought to us life all along the way. And we pray, our Father, that we may leave here as recipients of your gift of life, eternal life, through Jesus Christ, your Son. We thank you for the message this morning and pray, our Father, that it will find its way into our hearts and lives, that we may not only be able to articulate to others, tell others clearly what it means to become a Christian, but that we may live it as well and be examples for your glory and praise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.